The Terror of Apostasy, number 24 in the Hebrew series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 28th, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your mercy and kindness to us. We're grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful that when we are faithless, you are faithful. Amen. You have promised to never leave us or forsake us, but to be with us always. You have promised to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. And we're grateful. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Give us today eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant to us a willingness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a topic you don't hear much anymore. In fact, I'm safe to say that it's not on anybody's top 10 list of favorite subjects. Truth is, I'm not real crazy about it myself. Preaching on the judgment of God. I have to ask myself, where are the warning sermons of years gone by? Because you just don't hear it. You don't hear the wrath of God from many pulpits anymore. There are many sermons on the judgment of God against sin. And few messages that are geared to warning the backslidden. We just don't hear it. It's not popular. After all, you're not going to build a church preaching on judgment and wrath. After all, people know that the church is supposed to love and encourage and support people. You're supposed to go to church and when you leave, feel a whole lot better about yourself and about your life. The world is scary enough. You don't need to go to church and be scared. We don't like the subject of hell, so we don't talk about it. It was interesting. I read a study a few years ago that a survey was taken of seminary students, and the vast majority of seminary students, and this wasn't a survey done in some liberal school somewhere, it was an evangelical survey. Evangelical students at our schools were surveyed. And the majority of students said, it's really poor taste to suggest that someone would go to hell. So let's just not talk about it. We don't like the thought of people going to hell. I certainly hope you don't like that thought. If you do, seek help, because you got a problem. But here's the thing. Truth is not decided by majority vote. Amen. And truth is not determined by popularity. We as the people of God are called to declare the whole counsel of God. We are to declare the whole truth of God. We're called to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of how God in love and mercy, in grace and kindness, has provided the means of salvation for all who will believe. But the gospel only makes sense in light of the seriousness of our condition. The gospel is only good news if you really understand or grasp the bad news. Unless you understand that left to ourselves, we are damned. Unless you understand that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, until you understand that every one of us, every man, woman, boy, and girl is deserving of God's wrath, the good news doesn't sound all that good. Until you understand just how desperate we are, you won't appreciate the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Love and acceptance in a time of danger is treachery. When it's dangerous, love is expressed as a stern warning. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 26 down through verse 31. Times were extremely hard. They were stretched to the breaking point. Some of their dearest friends had already abandoned the faith, and they were wondering whether they should do the same. What do you say to them? What do you say to a church that is struggling? What do you say to a group of people that all hell is breaking loose in their life? Everything is going wrong in their world. They're wanting to abandon the faith. They're wanting to walk away from the truth of the gospel. And you're called to speak to them. What do you say? How do you encourage them? Well, certainly it is our responsibility to encourage, but how do we go about that? Well, maybe you need to point to reasons to believe. Maybe you need to remind them of the truth of the gospel and of the glory of Christ. Point them to God's faithfulness and His great promises. That He is our high priest, that He ministers night and day before the throne of God on our behalf. Through it all, you must speak the truth. And as you speak the truth, it must be the whole truth. Truth demands that we tell them everything. And that includes warning them of the disastrous consequence of unbelief. If you and I are going to be faithful to the biblical text, if we're going to be faithful to the truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to us, we have to be truthful about what it means to reject that message. We have to be truthful of what it means to walk away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start reading at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is a hard passage. It's a difficult passage, and the reason it's hard or difficult is not because you can't understand it. The difficulty in this passage isn't, "I wonder what he's trying to say." The difficulty of the passage is it's really clear what he's saying. The reason this passage is hard is because it deals with a hard truth. especially hard in our own day, where truth is relative. When truth is whatever you want it to be, when truth is determined by what works for you, when we live in a world that says there are no absolute truths, there isn't anything that's true with a capital T that is always true in every generation, in every culture, in every time. But the Word of God is true, capital T. Amen. It has been true, it is true, it always will be true. And we are called to preach the truth, even if culture doesn't believe such a thing exists. Here it is in black and white. What we learn from this text is that faithful gospel preaching warns of the devastating consequence of unbelief. If we're going to be faithful in preaching the gospel, if we're going to be faithful to the biblical text, if we're going to do the thing we've been called to do, then we have to. It's not an option. We must warn of the danger of unbelief or apostasy, falling away, walking away, turning your back on the truth of the gospel. Three demands of gospel preaching I want to call your attention to out of this text. First of all, love demands that we warn of the danger of unbelief. The love of God compels us. We don't have an option. If we love God, if we love the truth of His Word, if we love people, we don't have a choice. We must warn of the danger. And it won't be a popular message. But here it is, so clear for us in verses 26 and 27. And what becomes clear in verse 26 is that the writer has a particular kind of person in mind. He's thinking of someone in particular as he speaks. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the church. He's writing to a group of people who have assembled themselves together. A group of people who say they all share a common faith. These are people who say they have believed the gospel. These are people who say they've had a saving experience with Christ. Who claim new relationship with Christ. Who claim to have the Spirit of God within them. And note he says, if we... He's including himself. Why? Because he's saying, look, there's not this type of individual that you can say. It's not a matter that you can say, well, it's that guy over there. He doesn't come all that often. I think he's really in danger. Paul puts himself there because he says, listen, this could be anyone. May give the appearance that all is well when it's not. Paul is saying anyone who claims relationship with God but lives not in accordance with but contrary to the gospel, they're in grave danger because they're setting aside the grace of God. Because they're ignoring the only means of grace. Because they're disregarding the only way of salvation. The people he has in mind are people who are regularly part of the church. It's a sobering passage. But here's the issue in the text, and I don't want you to miss it. It's about those who go on sinning deliberately. So this is not a matter of someone who fell into sin. This is not a matter of someone who claims Christ, who says they have a relationship with Christ and they're in the church and they're striving to live a godly life, but they fall into a time or a period of sin because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. When we come to faith in Christ, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. We are justified by His grace. We begin a process of sanctification that will last our entire lifetime, and then ultimately we'll be transformed in the presence of our God. But along the way, we will stumble and we will fall. So this is not an individual who happens to sin. This is not an individual who even falls into gross sin. It's a specific kind of person in mind. It is a person who continues deliberately in sin and rebellion. We go on sinning. And the other term is deliberately. That means purposefully. It means it's an intentional act of the will. This is about deliberate, intentional sin. In fact, in the Greek text, the word deliberate is actually the first word in the sentence, giving it the place of emphasis, wanting to understand that the specific individual he has in mind is the person who deliberately, knowingly sins. It is an act of defiance against God and the Word of God. This individual that he has in mind in verses 26 and 27 may appear to be righteous. You may not suspect a thing from what you see when you gather with them for worship. I mean, they know every verse to every hymn. They sing along with great gusto. They always slap you on the back. They hug your neck. They love you. And you see them involved in the church. But what you don't know is what's going on inside of them. And inside of them, there is ongoing, deliberate sin. It's the individual that says, I know what the Word of God says, but I don't care. I know what the commands of God are. I've been taught them. I've been in church. I'm fully aware. I've heard the preacher talk against it. I've heard sermons about that. I've read books about it. I've heard Sunday school lessons about it. I know exactly what they're talking about, but I don't care. And I go on doing it anyway, as a deliberate choice, as a deliberate act of my will. This is not a sin of ignorance. It is an act of rebellion by a person who has received knowledge of the Word of God, who understands the content of the gospel, who knows and understands what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus, yet then they knowingly, intentionally reject the Word of God and continue in unremitting sin. In other words, the person he's talking about here in chapter 10 and verse 26 is the same individual he's talking about back in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Understand, this is not something that you can do by accident. This is not something you can do in ignorance. In other words, you can't be guilty of this and not realize you're guilty of it. This is a clear choice of your will. I know what the Word of God says, and I know this is wrong. I just don't care. And I continue to act upon it. And I continue to live in rebellion. Listen carefully to the consequence. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But rather than sacrifice, what awaits you is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume you. This phrase, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, does not mean, well, I paid for your sins up to this point, but I'm sorry you used up all the grace that I've got for you. So from this point on, there's nothing. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, you have rejected the sacrifice of grace. You have rejected my gift to you, which would save you. And because you have, there's no other option. All that remains for you is a fearful, horrifying, terrifying judgment. A fury of fire that will consume. The individual he's talking about in this passage is a graceless reprobate. A person who knowingly has rejected the gospel. I've heard it all my life. I'm very familiar with it. I've heard it so much, I could tell you the same story backwards and forwards. I can quote you chapter and verse, but it makes no difference in my life. Because I have not surrendered my life to that gospel. I haven't bowed my knee. I haven't bowed my will to the truth of that sacrifice. If that's you, then you are without hope. Because you have rejected the only means of salvation. Nothing else remains. Do you understand how frightening that is? I mean, I understand the judgment of God is frightening. I understand that hell being real is frightening. But here's what's really frightening about this passage. He's writing not to the pagan world. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people who are playing a game. They're associating with the people of God. They're giving every appearance to the people around them. Yeah, I'm in. And in their heart, they know they're not. Because in their heart, they know they've never surrendered their heart and life. If that's you, I want you to understand, this is no game. And He knows your heart. And all that waits for you is a fearful, horrifying judgment. Amen. This is a fearful word for me because of the number of people who claimed to have an experience with Christ, who claimed to have been saved and born again, but have simply dropped out. And they show no sign of a repentant heart. They give no evidence that they are burdened by their sin. Love demands that we warn of the devastating consequence of unbelief. Second, honesty demands that we speak frankly about the true nature of that unbelief. We got to call it what it is. To confess, the word confess that's used in the Scripture, when you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive. That's a compound word, and it means to say the same thing. When I confess my sin means I say the same thing about it that God says about it. I don't say, well, that was a moral lapse. I don't say, well, I made a little mistake. I call it what it is. It is adultery. It is covetousness. It is rebellion. It is wickedness. To confess your sin is to be willing to call it what God calls it. Well, if we're going to be honest when we preach the gospel, we need to be clear of what it means to reject the gospel. We need to understand what it means in the context that I've been where the gospel is preached. I've been present as the gospel has been told. I have an understanding. It was made clear to me and I reject it. You need to understand what that really means. It is a fearful thing for me to give thought to the numbers of people who have sat in church pews for years and who've heard the gospel again and again and again and again and have not really yielded their heart. It's terrifying to me. And honesty demands that we call it what it is, that we recognize what it is. And the writer does so by arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's using a Jewish form of argument, an argument that would be used by Jewish rabbis. Look at it in verses 28 and 29. He begins with the lesser. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In the Old Testament law, there were penalties for sin. There was a penalty for rejecting the truth of the gospel, for turning your back on the old covenant law. And that consequence was death by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We read about it in Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. It talks about those who worship idols. And if anything was made clear in the Old Testament covenant, Old Testament law, it is, you are not, I am the Lord your God, you're not to have any other gods in my presence. And so if there are found people who are idolaters, they are bowing down to other gods, they are yielding to other gods. If they are convicted on the evidence of two or more witnesses, they were to drag them outside the camp and stone them. They were to die immediately. There was no mercy and there was no appeal. Death was sudden and certain. That's under the old system. Now the biblical writer says, if the old system said that if you set aside the law of Moses, you'll die on the evidence of two or three witnesses, look at the next verse, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, if you think physical death was bad, how much worse is the judgment on those who reject the gospel? How much worse for those who've heard the truth of Christ, who understand what is being spoken, who understands clearly who Jesus is according to the Scripture, who understands that He is the Son of God, that He left the glories of heaven, that He was born, that He lived a perfect life, then He gave His life as sacrifice for sin, He was buried and rose again and offers life to all who believe. If you've heard that, if you have an understanding of that, but you said no, thank you, how much worse is the punishment? There will be physical death and spiritual death. There will be an eternal death. Why is that? Why is it so severe? Because of what it is. Look carefully at verse 29. Those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who profane the blood of the covenant, and who outrage the Spirit of grace. This rejection of the gospel is nothing less than an attack on the person of Christ. You trample underfoot the Son of God. The Son of God who left the glory of heaven. The Son of God who so loved you. He laid down His life and you treat it as something worthless that you just trample across and it means nothing to you. You profane the blood of His covenant. It is an attack not only on the person of Christ, but on the work of Christ. His precious blood shed for you, and you treat it as something profane, ordinary, common, worthless, of no significance. And you've outraged the Spirit of grace. You have attacked the person of Christ, His glorious work on the cross, and you've attacked the person and dignity of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this unbelief, this apostasy, this turning away from the gospel is nothing short of blasphemy of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How much worse will be your judgment? I know that there are those who would say, oh, is it really all that bad? Is it really that serious a matter? Well, let me just read a couple of passages and let you decide what you think. The first one is from Matthew chapter 13, 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Matthew chapter 22, in verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mark 9, 43, and then 47 and 48, reflecting the same truth. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life a crippled man than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Kent Hughes is right. You cannot have the Jesus of Scripture without the doctrine of God's judgment and the doctrine of hell. And honesty demands that we call it what it is. Honesty demands that we deal frankly and speak truthfully about the nature of unbelief. It is nothing short of blasphemy and fully deserving of God's wrath. Finally, compassion demands that we tearfully warn of the certainty and the terror of the coming judgment. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer concludes by driving home the inevitability of judgment and its horrifying nature. Here's what I want you to see. The judgment of God is intensely personal. We know Him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. the holy King of the universe is not the person you want for your enemy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. You need to hear that in the context in which it's given. The context in which it's given is the context of judgment. It's a chilling conclusion. I don't have to tell you, this is not a feel-good message. And it's not the kind of thing that any of us want to hear, but it's the kind of thing every one of us must hear. Amen. Be warned. To reject the gospel is to reject your only hope Amen. Of salvation. To walk away from Christ is to seal your fate. All that remains for you is a fearful and fiery judgment. For those who stand outside of Christ, for those who are under the wrath of God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. However, for those who repent and believe, it is a wonderful thing to fall safely into the hands of the living God. Amen. Who says to you, I've got you. Now and forever. What Jesus say? All that the Father has given has come to me, and I will not lose a single one of them. Hallelujah. For they are in me, and I am in my Father, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. Amen. We're called to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that God in love and mercy, grace and kindness has provided the means of your salvation. If you will acknowledge your sin, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ, there is salvation now and forever. But to reject the gospel is to remain under the holy, fiery wrath of the living God. And all that awaits you is a fearful judgment. What's in your future? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel. I thank you for the hope that is ours as the people of God. A hope that is steadfast and sure. A hope that is absolutely secure, not because of who we are, not because of what we've achieved, not because we are deserving, but all because of grace. Amen. But oh God, what terrible, awful fate awaits those who turn their back on the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us. For those who are here this morning that are outside of grace, I pray you would grant them grace to believe. Amen. To trust in you today. To receive life eternal and life abundant. Lord, for those of us who are yours, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your kindness and burdened to speak the whole truth to our world. Father, thank you for the truth that we've considered today. Do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.